Last week, we introduced the terminology of millennial eschatology. We said that the word millennium comes from the Greek word kilios ete, which is found only in one place in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, where it's enumerated four or five times. This Greek term in Latin is the word millennium, which means 1,000 years. And that passage is the only passage in the Bible that tells us that believers will reign with Jesus Christ on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Around that term, millennium, three schools of thought have developed within the professing Christian church. The first one is the pre-millennial concept of eschatology. The second one is the post-millennial concept, and the last one is the amillennial concept of eschatology. All of these terms take their name from the relationship of their eschatology to Christ's return in association with this triumphant kingdom of God. In the premillennial concept of eschatology, the triumphant kingdom of God reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. It is a literal, earthly, political, spiritual kingdom. And for that to happen, Jesus Christ has to return. The postmillennial concept of eschatology says no, the triumphant kingdom of God is going to be true and literal on planet earth, but it's going to come by the church preaching the gospel, and the entire world is going to be converted. And then Christ will return, and there'll be one resurrection wrap-up. The amillennial concept of eschatology says, no, that will not happen. There really is no triumphant kingdom of God on planet Earth. The triumphant kingdom of God awaits eternity. So we put our little symbol over here, the crown, in eternity. Up here, the crown is here. Jesus Christ comes back to earth and he is glorified. Here, there is no Jesus. We don't need Jesus on earth to have the triumphant kingdom. Here, the triumphant kingdom awaits eternity. Now, we associated this in terms of our thought two ways. If the premillennial view is true, then mortal beings would be involved in the kingdom of God on earth. If the postmillennial position is true, mortal beings would be involved. But if the amillennial position is true, only immortal beings would be involved. In other words, this concept of the kingdom awaits the resurrection, and everybody involved in the kingdom will have resurrected bodies. We associated it also in another thought system, that is the concept of earth history. If the premillennial view is true, then evil will wax worse and worse until it climaxes in the Antichrist, whom Jesus Christ destroys at the brightness of his coming. The postmillennial view is optimistic. It says evil will become less. So up here we'll put plus evil, down here we'll put minus evil. That evil will diminish until the whole world is converted, and we'll have a 1,000 years of justice and mercy and perfect peace reigning in planet Earth through the church. Very optimistic view. The amillennial view agrees with the premillennial view in terms of evil. It sees evil waxing worse and worse in planet Earth until Christ's return, when he puts down all evil forcefully and there's one resurrection judgment. Okay? I asked you to make yourself a notebook and bring this chart each time you come to class, because we will review this. It's important that you understand these concepts. And if you read any of the literature that's written in any of these views, you will then recognize them. So the amillennial view says essentially is there is no triumphant kingdom this side of eternity. The key issue in all of these interpretation is, will the final kingdom, so clearly taught in both the Old Testament and the New, be the last state of human history, or will it be in the eternal state beyond human history, as the amillennialist says? By way of application, to help you orient, not to be hypercritical, but to help you orient to the people who postulate these views, these two here are the most popular within professing Christendom. The postmillennial view, we could almost ignore it had it not been for a group called the Preterist interpretation of all, of particularly the Book of Revelation and all prophetic literature in the New Testament, such as 2 Thessalonians 2. But this Preterist movement, which has been quite strong in the last 30 years, forces us to take consideration of postmillennialism. The amillennial view has been going on since the time of Augustine, which is around 400-430 AD. Postmillennial view would be mainly covenant reformed theology, which would include the Presbyterian seminaries, any congregational seminaries, any Reformed Presbyterian, and so on. The amillennial view is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the view of the Missouri Church of the Lutheran Synod, or the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. It is the a view of Orthodox Reformed. And you will probably find amillennialists in the same camp as the covenant theologians. In other words, covenant theologians will take either one of these views. They will categorically reject the premillennial view. Now, the purpose of this study is to show you that scripturally, premillennialism most consistently interprets Scripture so that in terms of its defense, it has a consistent hermeneutic. And what we're going to try to show you is that in order to have either the postmillennial or the amillennial view, you cannot have a consistent hermeneutic. So really what we're trying to illustrate, folks, is that about 30% of your Bible is involved in this issue. This is not just a debate over the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20, where the thousand-year reign of Christ is named. It relates to how we interpret our whole Bible. It's a very, very important factor of this debate. And along the way, we'll be talking about the hermeneutic, which is the method of interpretation which allows people to have the amillennial or the postmillennial view. And what I'm going to try to show you is that they are less consistent in their hermeneutic than is the premillennial view. Okay? Now, what I asked last week was also that we, in approach to this, we're going to act like we do not have a New Testament. We're going to act like the only thing we have is an Old Testament. And our purpose is to understand what does eschatology amount to when you read the Old Testament without the New Testament. You got the picture? And that is my whole purpose in this session. And last week we showed in session number one that the Old Testament prophets had a very, very difficult time putting two themes together from the Old Testament. And your sheet in front of you illustrates eschatology from an Old Testament point of view. And in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 13, it says that these prophets who prophesied of the sufferings of Messiah, that is, his cross, and the glory that should follow, that is, his crown, they couldn't get together the timing of the matter. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 1 and review just that principle we picked up last week. Peter, writing to New Testament believers, says in 1:9, after this suffering period in your life, you receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, and here was now their research. Verse 10 says they inquired, they had questions, and then they went with their questions to the data, which was all of this prolific bulk of material that we call the major and minor prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and so on. Big bulk of the Old Testament. So they go to the data and they inquire diligently. Okay? What were they looking for? Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time? Searching what or what manner of time? Their problem was the chronology and the association chronologically of these two happenings that are prophesied in the Old Testament very explicitly. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Messiah. Here we go, right here. Of the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. Now what I'm confronting you with, since we only have an Old Testament, is you read the major and minor prophets and see if you can get these two things straightened out chronologically without your New Testament. You will have the same problem that the Old Testament prophets had. In fact, you have much greater problem because they were all experts in Hebrew. And we're not even very good in English. You'll have a much more difficult time. And so what I want to show to you today is this issue. Now, we're dealing with eschatology. That's future things. So we're not going to deal with the sufferings of Messiah. We know the passages that predict his substitutionary death for our sins, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection. Those passages dealt with the sufferings of Messiah. We want to deal with passages that are eschatological, or they await the end time event. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to deal with this other major theme, the glory of Messiah. Now, involved in the glory of Messiah is this day of the Lord. And we will have probably two sessions on the day of the Lord. And then this concept of this triumphant kingdom. So what I have done is I've taken this section here, the section on the right-hand side from the glory of Messiah over, and I put it on the back of your page, and it looks something like this. Okay? In other words, I just pulled that out and put it on the back of that page. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do some reading in the Old Testament. Now, these are selected passages, that I've chosen that are going to illustrate some of the issues that we're dealing with relative to eschatology. Will you turn to Psalm chapter 2? And as I read these passages, I want you to be thinking about the description that they make of the kingdom and the glory that's going to follow Messiah's suffering. Psalm chapter 2. I'll have to start reading with verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the heathen are the Goyim, these are the Gentiles written from a Jewish perspective, and the people imagine a vain thing. This is a prophetic psalm. It was considered prophetic by all Jewish scholars before the time of Christ. The people are the Jews. They imagine a vanity. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Notice the block spelling, Yahweh, Jehovah, and against his Mashiach HaMashiach, his anointed one, his Messiah. So what is in view is a time in earth history when political figures, rulers, authority figures say, we will not have this God to reign over us. We do not want to have anything with his anointed Messiah, the Christ. So they say, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. Away with God's rule over us. And God gets awful nervous in heaven and gets all upset and says, what am I going to do with these people? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He'll scoff at them. Now, he'll let them think they're so smart that they'll invent this chip that's going to be so prolifically influential among Western civilization and all progressive nations. And I'll just let them leave 2 digits out of the chip. And then let's see where they are when all of these magnificent electronic equipment try to read this when their year 2000 turns around. I'm not saying he's talking about the millennium. I'm just saying, don't feel that God isn't in control of the situation. At this prolific time in Earth history, when the nations of the world line up with the Antichrist and thumb their nose at God and his Messiah, God who sits in the heavens is just going to have a ball laughing at them. Ah, that's not all he does, though. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Now, that wrath is manifested in the great tribulation. A tribulation that Jesus says there has never been such before, never will be after. A tribulation that Daniel predicts in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, a time of trouble. A tribulation that John in Revelation 7 says, this is the tribulation, the great one. A tribulation that in the day of the Lord is reflected in wrath as it begins. Then he shall speak to them in wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Nevertheless, Jehovah says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, in case you wonder what Zion is, we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Just let the Bible interpret itself. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. This is the story of the capture of Jerusalem by David, from which time Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David couldn't come. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Psalm chapter 2 anticipates the day when God will set King Messiah on the holy hill of Zion, which is Jerusalem. Verse 7, Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me. Now, the Son speaks. See, up until this time, Jehovah has spoken. Now the Son speaks. This is what the Son says, Jehovah said to him. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. Now, who were the heathen? Pardon? Gentiles, goyim. From a Jewish point of view, the despised goyim, everyone who wasn't a Jew. Ask of me, and I'll give you the goyim for thine inheritance. Now look at the next statement. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Do you know what that means when it says earth? Yeah. Amazing. It's absolutely amazing that you could understand that. I mean, you haven't even been to seminary, and you understand that the word earth means earth. Do you know of any other earth than this earth? Ask of me, and I will give you the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, if you're an amillennialist, you say, oh, no, that's a carnal view of eschatology. Well, I'm sorry, it's what the Bible says. So if you want to see it as physical and equate physical with carnal, then go ahead and do it, but you do it at your own jeopardy. Yeah. Verse 9. What's going to happen to these nations? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Jehovah is speaking to his eternal Son, and he's prophesying what the Son is going to do to these kings of the earth that set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed one. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now God speaks to earthly beings. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, O you judges, you authority figures of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little blessed are they which put their trust in him. So Psalm chapter 2, in its prophetic section, looks forward to a time when Jehovah sets his Son on the holy hill of Zion, and the Son brings all dominion and power on planet earth under his authority. And he does it how? By preaching the gospel? No. By ruling with a rod of iron. You know, not a staff, but a rod of iron. That's his symbolic of his authority. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Now, folks, listen. Every one of these passages that I'm showing you, will you look up here for a second? For every one of these passages on the sufferings of Messiah, there are 10 passages on the glory of Messiah. Some of you have memorized the passages on the suffering of Messiah. Isaiah 53, where in 10 verses we're told 10 times of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins, God's Messiah. But for every one of these suffering passages, there are 10 of these. Did the suffering passages come true literally? Absolutely. Is there any reason that the glory passages of Messiah will not come true literally? No. Well, let's look at some more of them. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a marvelous. Isaiah is a poet. He does use figurative language. And the hermeneutic of premillennialism does not deny that there is figurative language used, particularly in apocalyptic or literature that in the Old Testament that points forward to eschatological time. But let's see what the passage says, and let's talk about that. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days. In the last days, from a Jewish perspective, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above all the hills. Now, obviously, he is speaking figuratively. He's talking about concepts of authority that are illustrative in mountains. And the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be exalted to a position that is above all other authority. But notice the next statement. And all nations shall flow into it. Now the nations are the subjects of the authority of the Lord's house. Those subjects have to be human beings. You can't pick up the United States and move it over into the Lord's house in Palestine. You can't pick up Brazil and move it over there. The word nations, both in Hebrew and in Greek, is a concept of ethnos, or ethnic, or people. So within a context in which he is speaking figuratively by the use of mountains, he now speaks literally of people. So look at verse 3. It qualifies it. And many people shall go up and say, who are people? That's people. Yeah. Does that sound like mortal people to you? Or immortal people? These are mortal beings. And many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. There the mountain of the Lord is interpreted for us. It is a house. It is a temple. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Does that sound objective? Does that sound like something concrete that you can put on paper? Yes. And the word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. Oh, really? What Jerusalem? Why, the Jerusalem that's on Mount Zion. If you're an amillennialist and you're reading this passage with amillennial glasses on, you have to say, this is the heavenly Jerusalem in eternity. And these people that are talked about are immortal, resurrected beings. Well, I ask you a question. Since the only people that will be involved in that eternal, in eternity, since the only people that will be involved will be resurrected believers of all times, why would you need the law of the Lord going out to all the nations? Since there would be no more nations. You see, the hermeneutic, the principle of interpretation, is the issue that's involved. And that principle of interpretation destroys the meanings of the words of a passage. Not only does it destroy the meaning of the words, it destroys the logic. There is no logic to the word of the Lord, to the law of the Lord going out to all the world from Jerusalem if everybody has an immortal, perfect body and can't sin. Are you with me? You understand that? Teenager, you understand that? Does that make sense? John, does that make sense? John says it makes sense. Okay. We're in. If John got it, we all have it. No, I didn't mean that, John. Nothing personal. John and I are good friends. We were. All right. Verse 4. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. Why? If they have immortal bodies. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Oh, what a glorious, marvelous time! Is it literal? Is it true literally? Absolutely. Why is it going to be such? Because the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to be reigning from Jerusalem. Now, did you know? Now, this is the verse that's on the building of the United Nations in Europe. Beat your pruning hooks into swords. Beat your plowshares into spears. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. We're going to come to that in this study because that's the day of the Lord. You're going to need all the pruning hook swords you can get when that day hits. But the untied nations have this on their building. Isn't it marvelous that the untied nations, we just settled this big issue in Kosovo, and the Russian and Yugoslavs had it all planned out, and they moved into Pristina, and they took the military airport. Did you know that? The military airport in Pristina now is under the control of the Russian army and the Yugoslavian army. And our wonderful United Nations, they're not even in the country yet, and Russia and Yugoslavia have taken the military airport at Pristina in Kosovo. And now the United Nations and Notions and Madeleine Albright and everybody, oh no, they don't have it in control. Oh yeah? Well, you just watch the news today, see who's in control at Pristina. See, in the meantime, you can't trust nations. That's why you have to have a military, you have to have a national police force. Boys and girls, you listening? Just like their local crooks, some in this church, by the way. Just like they're a local crook, you have to have a police force. There are international crooks. So you have to have an international police force. That's called an army. And it won't be till Jesus Christ comes back that this passage says you won't need armies anymore. Now, does that sound literal? Does that sound like it's dealing with mortal persons? Are we wrong in interpreting that way? No, we're not wrong. Now, please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a verse we all quote at Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is a verse that protects the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ in that he was totally human and totally God. It was the eternal, notice it was the eternal Son that was given, because the eternal Son was never generated. He always existed. But he came to earth as a child. And you have in our Lord Jesus Christ the most unique person of all time history. Perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person. And this is why Jesus never could sin. And the temptation on the mount was not to show us that he could sin, it was to show us that he could not sin. And the only way Jesus could sin was to take our sin upon himself on the cross. And so 2 Corinthians says, God made him to be sin. He who knew no sin. God made him to be sin in our place, in our stead, it says. King James says, for you. The preposition is uper. It means in your stead. The sinless Son of God became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because that's the only way we could be made the righteousness of God. Sinner, he died for you. And his capability as perfect humanity and undiminished deity made his death so valuable to God the Father that every sin of every human being from Adam to eternity is paid for. And to live and to reign with Jesus Christ, all you need to do is say, wow, I believe that. I will trust that. I will trust nothing else. Say, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You sing about a Christmas. I don't care if you're Lutheran. I don't care if you're Catholic. I don't care what tag you put on you. Tags don't save people. You can be in a Bible church and be lost as anybody in another church. We sing about this at Christmas. We know these words. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, descriptive terms of Mashiach HaMashiach, Jehovah's Messiah. Notice the next verse, and of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever. Now, Jesus Christ is not now sitting on the throne of David. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father on high. The throne of David can only mean one throne. It can only be in one place, and that is on Mount Zion, where David established the capital of Jerusalem. This day is yet to be realized in time, space, history. Should we understand this literally? There is no reason why we should not, and there's every reason that we should. Now look what's going to accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. The zeal of the God that controls angelic beings and angelic forces that are so myriad and so powerful and so wise that we can't even imagine them. He will accomplish this in earth, time, space, history. Look at chapter 33. Isaiah is full of these earthly blessings that come by the reign of Jehovah's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 33, verse 20. We're right in this passage here. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnity, because it's so beaten down when Isaiah is writing. It's the religious name for Jerusalem. Thine eyes see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. He interprets Zion for us. A tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us the place of broad rivers and streams. Now he speaks figuratively. He has just spoken literally about Jerusalem and about the Lord being there. Now he speaks figuratively. It'll be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Oh, maybe that's even literal, isn't it? Since Jesus will stand on the Mount of Olives and there'll be an earthquake and two rivers will flow out where now there's arid ground. Wherein shall be no galley with oars, neither shall galleons ships pass thereby, no war vessels. Why? Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Why will Jerusalem be such a blessing? Because the Lord is reigning there, and he is our judge. That means he's judicial. He is the judicial. He reigns over the judicial aspect. Did I get it right? Judicial aspect of government. The Lord is our lawgiver. What aspect of government is that we now have in the United States and democratic countries? Who makes the laws? Congress. Legislature. Okay? He is our king. What branch of government do we call it in the United States since we don't have a king? Or do we? What's that? Executive. So here you have three branches of government as we know it, judicial, legislative, and executive. And Jesus Christ is at the head of it all. Now under him at this time, believers of this age, part of their reward will be to judge angels and the cosmos. And one of the blessings of living for the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the age in which we live is this authoritative role that we who have resurrected bodies will play with planet Earth, where you have mortal human beings.
2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Know you not that you shall judge angels, fallen angels, and the cosmos?" Verse 23, thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread their sail. This is the prey of the great spoil divided. The lame take the prey."
Crippled Israel, beaten down in the tribulation, will take over the world.
"The inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell in shall be forgiven their iniquity."
The next few chapters are the climax of everything that Isaiah had to say. Let's look at another passage in Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17 through 20. This takes time, doesn't it? One of the reasons it takes time is that we do not read our Old Testament. Now remember, this is all we have, right? We do not have a New Testament. This is all we have. And we're reading all these passages, and they're predicting this marvelous time in earth space history when Jesus will reign from Mount Zion and all the world will be blessed. Chapter 65, verse 17. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Only time it's mentioned in the Old Testament. Not mentioned again until 1 Peter 3 and then Revelation chapter 21 and 22. "And the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and I create her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days," read closely, "nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days." Does that sound like mortal human beings? Or does that sound like somebody who has an immortal body and is never going to die? "For the child shall die 100 years old. And the sinner being 100 years old, shall be accursed." In other words, a person will have 100 years to repent and identify with Jesus who's reigning from Jerusalem. Now think of the implications of that passage. There has to be restored to planet Earth an ecology like you had prior to the Noahic catastrophe. An ecology in which we're not bombarded by the ultraviolet rays of the sun so that we die. So that there is restored unto mortal beings a longevity of life so that a person is looked upon as a child when he's 100 years old. Think of the capacity for reproduction in planet Earth. That sounds like fun. Look at the next verse. "And they shall build houses, and they will inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof." That is, somebody else isn't going to take it. Verse 22, "They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hand." Does that sound like mortal, physical blessing? Verse 23, "They shall not labor in vain or bring forth trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring, their children, with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, herbivorous, not carnivorous. And the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, herbivorous, not carnivorous." This has already been done in Washington State. There's documented case of a lion becoming herbivorous. "The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all
my holy mountain. Now, I do not have time to look at the rest of these passages. You can reproduce this in every prophet in the Old Testament. So let me simply summarize what the prophet saw. What did the prophet see? They saw the triumphant kingdom of God in time. Notice that we're dealing only with the Old Testament. That is, eschatologically, they saw the triumphant kingdom of God in time. And this required... This is not in your notes if you're looking for it. This is a summary of what they saw. They saw the Lord present and ruling in Jerusalem. Therefore, would it be premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial? It has to be premillennial. He had to be there, and he's the one that set it up, and he's the one that put all the nations down. Therefore, and they were mortal beings that were in the kingdom, therefore it had to be premillennial. Zion, Jerusalem, are the headquarters of his rule. His subjects are all nations, and they are mortal people, and you have a world ecology like Eden. This is a summary of what the Old Testament prophet saw. Now let's test this. Let's test this by just the opening of the New Testament. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What kind of kingdom did all the Jews expect was going to be at hand? They felt that it was a political, religious kingdom in which Messiah would rule from Jerusalem. And they expected him to put down all nations. Consequently, they were all what? Premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Premillennial. Any Jew who was oriented to the Old Testament when Jesus came was a premillennial. Now, he didn't do that, did he? Why? Because the same Old Testament that predicted his glory also predicted his suffering. And the prophets could see that the sufferings preceded the glory. But they couldn't get the two together chronologically. They needed more information. And it is the New Testament that straightens out the chronology. But now we only have an Old Testament. And this is what our thinking has to be if you take your Bible seriously.
How much time do you have? So that I gave you a second page. In your notes. This would be page 7 in your notes. Whoops. Get the overlay up there. This is the conclusion of prophetic kingdom blessing, the nature of the triumphant kingdom. If you take all the passages and put them together, and oh, I wish I had more time. The passages are there. Simply read them on your own. Number one, Old Testament prophecies of kingdom blessing are firmly set in a context of sense experience. The spiritual blessings, there's your two words to fill in your blank. They are, can you see that? How are we doing? This is a test. This is only a test. How are your eyes doing? Old Testament prophecies of kingdom blessings are firmly set in the context of sense experience. That is, The spiritual blessings are joined with what is political, social, economic, and physical. They are perceptible by the senses. They are not Platonic. Now, shall we have one of our new college graduates explain to us Platonism? I'm sure you studied that at UMD or University of Wisconsin, Superior, because after all, we're so interested in the history of ideas that this just captures all our minds. The greatest philosophical question, for example, that's on the mind of every woman in this congregation is, where is the mall? This will even be our concern in the kingdom. Do they have a mall in Jerusalem? We're not interested in thought anymore. We're interested in what the TV says, and we let it do our thinking for us. See, Platonism says, well, you see that tree out there? Well, that's not really a tree. Behind that tree is treeness. And ultimate reality is the treeness. And the tree, well, that's just sort of an object lesson on treeness. Ultimate reality does not have to be objective and so on. And this is almost a view of amillennialism relative to these passages on the kingdom. They spiritualize them all. In which case, language means nothing. Nor does one-third of your Bible. I don't want to misrepresent these people. They have a rationale by which they arrive at this, and I'll explain that rationale to you, but the ultimate effect is the same. Just forget the words. They are meaningless. Secondly, what keeps the physical? What keeps the physical, the political, and the social in line in this kingdom is that the kingdom is material and visible, but its spiritual realities keep the material blessings in proper perspective. There is nobody goes into this kingdom that is not a believer. Even though he has a mortal body, he is a believer. And hence righteousness and regeneration and Holy Spirit dynamics and truth are status quo in this kingdom. Whereas righteousness, regeneration, Holy Spirit, truth is not status quo now among mortal beings. At that time, it will be status quo. It will be the unbeliever, children born with sin natures, who will be not in the majority in that kingdom. Thirdly, the socioeconomic aspects of the millennial kingdom include longevity of life, healing, economic prosperity, material abundance, optimum agricultural conditions, restored cities, which means industry, maximum private property. Think of being able to live in the millennial apartment like I do, and I now have to move out into the tribulation like you folks live in. And think of being able to live in the millennial apartment and not have anybody rob you. Wouldn't that be nice? That's the way it'll be in the millennial kingdom. You'll plant, you'll live, and nobody will take it from you. Private property will continue. Complete social justice, because the God of love and mercy and infinite wisdom will reign on planet Earth. And until that happens, beloved, hear me, you young people, you children, you teenagers, college people, it is our responsibility in the meantime to struggle and fight for equality before law for all people, regardless of their color or race or religion. I hated it when this basketball player wouldn't stand for the national anthem. Played for the Utah Jazz last year. But I went to war that he'd have the right to do that. And I would go again.
that he would have the right to do this. If in his religion he perceives that's against it, he has the right to do that in the United States. That's freedom of religion.
I believe in that. Nobody can coerce you to be a believer. You become a believer of your own volition. There'll be a time of perfect social justice because our Lord is reigning. Peace and joy. Government in the millennial kingdom includes Jerusalem as a seat of international authority. Jesus Christ is Messiah King reigning with universal authority, a benevolent monarchy. Administration with lesser authority. Saints as judges. Saints as city rulers. We're kings and lords, rulers with the Lord. Apostles over Israel, which we'll see as we progress in our study. Thus we end session number 2. Next week we will summarize this. Please make a notebook. Please keep your notes with you when you come to class. If you have them in a notebook, they'll be accessible so that when we review, you can fill in. And next week we begin a session in which we see, now listen, in which we're going to see how the New Testament straightens out the chronological problem that the prophets had with Old Testament eschatology. I hope you can be with us. Shall we pray? Our Father, impress upon all of us the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ will one day reign on this planet. And this is our destiny historically. This is where we're going historically. Help our young people, help this truth to get a grip on their minds, that we are not just sort of helplessly moving from one event to another in our day-by-day lives, but there's a greater picture beyond the scene. And as believers, we are moving to a time when our Lord will come and take us to himself and then bring us back to live and reign with him. And this is such a motivating principle of your word for us to live righteously and soberly and justly in this age, winning people to Christ, encouraging other believers. Lord, we just pray that this philosophy of history that's embodied in eschatology and implicit in it will grip our hearts and motivate us to live for Jesus Christ as never before. In his name we pray. Amen.